you. The theme of any retreat is generally taken from St. Mark's Gospel. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported all they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For people were coming in such great numbers that they had no opportunity even to eat. So they went off in the boat by themselves to a deserted place. The same Jesus who called his first followers apart to a deserted place with him so that they could rest a while is calling us this weekend. He's calling us away from our work, away from the various duties that sometimes call us to delay eating or eat not at all, away from our families. In a special way, he's calling us to go on retreat with him to the state of the desert, apart from distractions, apart from normal daily life. He gives us each that threefold invitation to come away, to go into the desert, and to rest with him. We've responded to the first of the three. Sometimes getting to retreat is half the battle. The devil will throw everything in our way, lots of last-second things to prevent our coming. Good that we are here. Second stage is harder. The same Holy Spirit whom St. Luke tells us led Jesus into the desert wants to guide us into the desert to be with Jesus. To go into the desert to help us recapitulate Christ's days away from everything so that we, apart from distractions, can focus on who we are, on our relationship with God and others, and with Christ's help can confront and overcome the way the devil seeks to distort those relations in that image. To go into the desert, however, is increasingly difficult for people today, for priests, bishops, lay people, because our devices leave us so connected to the world that it's getting harder to power down. We can easily feel lost if we're out of cell phone range. Well, the Lord is not calling us physically to go to the Arabah or the Mojave or the Sahara. He is calling us to the state of the desert, removing ourselves from distractions, from the television, from computers, from radios, newspapers, meetings, piles of problems and mounds of work that can crowd our lives with so much noise that we can't hear God, and so much clutter that we can't see him. The first temptation we face every retreat, the first test, is to refuse to go into the desert with Christ, to still stay plugged in, to check our emails with the same frequency with which we ordinarily do, or a text or a WhatsApp. The first big hurdle is to respond to Christ's summons and the Holy Spirit's driving us into the desert. Can we make that choice for 40 hours? The third is rest. Many of us need physical rest, as the apostles did. Such rest is a fundamental good, as we see in the rest God himself took on the seventh day. Such rest alone, like a truly good night's rest, can be an experience of rebirth, almost of resurrection. But there's another type of rest Jesus wants to give us. It's the type he described elsewhere in the gospel, when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." And then he described how he was going to do it. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourself, because my yoke is easy, my burden light." The rest Jesus points to is a yoke, an instrument to join us precisely to him in his work, just like two oxen would be joined for plowing. Jesus gives us rest by uniting ourselves to him as we work his vineyards. In this conjugum, which is the Latin, in that loving bond, conjugal bond, between bridegroom and the receptivity of our souls and the church as his bride, in that linking between the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus teaches us humility. He teaches us meek strength. And we find rest, he says, because his yoke is tailor-made. It fits perfectly and lights our sense of burden. We know that the yoke he offers to us in order to find rest is his cross, which is not so much a sign of pain, but of the love that makes even that much pain bearable. When we unite ourselves to Jesus on the cross, then, filled with his love for us, we begin to overflow with that love for him and others as we begin to do everything in tandem with Jesus. That's what makes our burdens lighter and sweeter. So Jesus calls us here, out into the desert, to yoke ourselves, to yoke us to him, to unite us, so that we will live no longer for ourselves, but in tandem with him who created us, died on Calvary for us, and wants to send the Holy Spirit to help us to come so that we might be yoked forever with him in the celestial Jerusalem. So again, we've responded to the Lord's first invitation to come away. We're here. But we also have those second and third calls to the desert and to the yoke. About the second, I'd like to turn to the theme of exterior and interior silence. The desert's not so much a place, but it's a state. It's a state of silence. When we look at the Gospel of St. Luke, and we see that first apparition of the Archangel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah was a priest of the tribe of Abijah. There were about 800 priests, and about 30 would serve at a time, and when they would go on, sorry, I'm taking that back. There were 800 who would go up at the time, and about 20,000 priests altogether. And so they'd draw lots each day for the priest for the morning and afternoon sacrifices, and then for the one who would do incense. So three every day for a week-long cycle. It could be 30 or 40 years in a tribe of 800 priests before your name would ever be chosen. And doubtless, like a good Jew, Elizabeth was telling Zechariah, if your name is chosen, you definitely ask the Lord to take away my shame before men. Give me finally a child. Probably would have been her plea for decades into her sterility. And Zechariah one day has his lot chosen. He goes in for the altar of incense. And as he's beginning to incense, there he sees the Archangel Gabriel. The Archangel Gabriel says, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Your wife Sarah, your wife Elizabeth, even though she's late in years, will conceive a son. You are to name him John. And then he describes John's mission. Zechariah's response to that was, how can this be? For I'm old and my wife is likewise senior in years. He doubted. What was the Archangel Gabriel's response? Should have been, if we were the Archangel Gabriel, deals off, Zach, you loser. You've been waiting for decades to come on up here, and then when finally your prayer is answered, no, 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 it can't happen. Nope, that wasn't what the Archangel Gabriel did. God's punishments are always medicinal. They're always to bring about the good that's absent. And so God struck Zechariah mute for 9 months until John the Baptist would be born. How is that a medicinal penance to his doubting? Because so often, and we experience this as men, we talk ourselves out of things. We so focus on one thing, and then when it actually happens, it's just like we can't believe it's finally happened. And we begin to doubt out loud. Which is the total contrast to what happened when the Archangel Gabriel appeared the second time to this young girl in Nazareth and said that she was virginally going to become the mother of the Son of God. She asked a question that expressed no doubt. How can this happen? Because both of us are too old. But she asked a question of modality. How can this be? For I have no relations with a man. Now, if she were planning to have relations with her husband Joseph, it would have been easy for her to know how that would come about. They would just make love, she'd conceive, over. She was asking the question because she had already consecrated herself to the Lord as a virgin. How will this be? For I know not man. Are you asking me, for example, to change my vow? That's when he said, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Mary's question was about modality, never a doubt. And why? Because she had a contemplative heart. She treasured things within. She didn't waste it, throwing the graces as pearls before swine. She treasured them within her heart. The medicinal penance to Zechariah of the silence, the four silence, was precisely to help him learn to have a meditative heart like Mary's. And little did he know that 3 months into this forced silence, this little girl with the meditative heart would knock on his door to care for his wife and their soon-to-be-born son. He was able to observe Mary's contemplative heart. And at the end of these 9 months, he was able to burst out with a prayer that the church continues to pray every morning and will continue to pray until Jesus comes a second time. The Benedictus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. God forced Zechariah to be silent so that he could learn how to treasure within all God's graces. Women do that better than men do. We men sometimes need that forced silence. Pope Benedict said several years ago in a catechesis on St. Anthony of the Desert that St. Anthony reminds us that prayer requires an atmosphere of silence, which doesn't mean distance from external noise, but rather is an interior experience that aims to remove the distractions caused by the anxieties of the soul, thereby creating silence in the soul itself. That's what a retreat is meant to facilitate. In his beautiful document on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, given to us 10 years ago, Pope Benedict built on that point about the importance of silence in relation to the Word of God and its reception. He said, the Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. And ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times, one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. And that education begins with ourselves, he continues. Rediscovering the centrality of God's Word in the life of the Church also means rediscovering a sense of recollection and interior repose. The great tradition of the fathers of the Church teaches us that the mysteries of Christ all involve silence. Only in silence can the Word of God find a home in us, as it did in Mary, woman of the Word and inseparably woman of silence. So often when we think of silence, we think of emptying. Pope Benedict said it's the exact opposite. He said, silence is the environmental condition most conducive to contemplation, to listening to God, and to meditating. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence, disposes us to prayer. When we're silent, we are filled with God's voice. We empty ourselves of those distractions so that God's voice can really echo on the inside. God speaks in silence, Pope Benedict said, but we have to know how to listen. This is why monasteries, and we could say retreat houses, are oases in which God speaks to humanity. And in them we find a cloister, a symbolic place, because it's an enclosed space yet open to heaven. Silence. We can ponder Mary's silence. She spoke only 6 sentences in the whole gospel. We can ponder Jesus' silence on Calvary. He said 7 sentences, but the rest of the 3 hours was his most eloquent homily, given in silence by his body language, open to what the Father was doing. Cardinal Robert Seurat has a great book called La Force du Silence contre la Dictature du Bruit, The Strength of Silence, The Power of Silence, Against the Dictatorship of Noise. He says some extraordinary things there that point us to the experience of the desert, of that deserted place with Christ. He said God's first language is silence. Commenting on this beautiful, rich insight of St. John of the Cross, Thomas Keating, a great Cistercian, in his work Imitation of Love, wrote, "Everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand this language, we must learn to be silent and to rest with God." God speaks first in silence. But we've got to acquire the capacity to listen, to tune into that frequency. It's time, Cardinal Seurat says, to rediscover the true order of priorities. It's time to put God back at the center of our concern, at the center of our action, the center of our life, the only place God should occupy. Thus, our Christian journey will be able to gravitate around this rock, take shape in the light of the faith, and be nourished in prayer, which is a moment of silent, intimate encounter in which the human being stands face to face with God to adore Him and express His filial love for Him. He said, "I think we're victims of the superficiality, the selfishness, and the worldly spirit that are spread by media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in conflicts between persons, in a narcissistic vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of a will to power. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical duty, we accept vile compromises. But all of that passes away like smoke." Said in his book on the power of silence, he wanted to invite Christians and all people of goodwill to enter into silence, because without it we're in illusion. The only reality that deserves our ultimate attention is God Himself. And God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal Himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore an urgent priority. Silence is more important than any other human work, he says, because that's where we hear God. The true revolution, he says, will come from silence, leading us toward God and toward others, so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. Conquering silence is a battle and a form of asceticism, he says, the Christian struggle. It takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as appearances, ease, and the outer husk of things. Carried away toward the exterior by our need to say everything, the garrulous men can't help being far from God, inescapable of any profound spiritual activity. In contrast, the silent man is the free man. The world's chains have no hold on him. No dictatorship can do anything against the silent man. You can't steal a man's silence from him. So often the most superficial people are the ones who are constantly talking. They're the ones who always have a quip to get to distract and move us away from something that's really at the core. As true men of God, we have to have the courage to enter into silence. Cardinal Seurat finishes, "God is silence, and the devil is noisy." From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies by turning up the volume beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. The Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world. It's up to him to turn away from the noises of the world, from its rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what's essential, God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which our contemporaries are addicted. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking ourselves in the face and confronting our interior emptiness. It's a diabolical lie. The awakening can only be brutal. "I am not afraid to call on all people of goodwill," Cardinal Seurat said, "to enlist in a form of resistance." What will become of our world if it can't find oases of silence? That's the oasis to which Jesus himself calls us during these days. "I invite you as much as you can to keep that interior silence. If you have to check your phone, check it once a day, just for emergencies. And if you don't have to check your phone, power it off, put it in your luggage, and don't look at it until Sunday afternoon. It's a hard thing to do. It's a little easier than suffering what John de Brebeuf and Isaac Jogues did, though, isn't it? We can do it, unless we're truly addicted. It'll make a huge difference in the type of retreat that you live. Silence is part of good soil to receive God who speaks in silence. You know that parable Jesus uses about the four soil samples. First is the hardened soil by the wayside. In the ancient world, there were thin strips of land, and farming worked almost the opposite as it does today. You'd sow seed first, and then you'd overturn the soil so that it could be buried. But a lot would hit on the hardened paths in between those small little strips. There was a thick layer of limestone about 3 inches underneath the soil in the Holy Land, and a lot would hit there. And so the water would be trapped initially, as with the sun, and it would immediately sprout up, but then it would wither because of lack of roots when the sun began to scorch it. Third was otherwise good soil, but it had a lot of thorns inside that would grow up and choke the growth of the seed of the Word of God. And Jesus defines the thorns not as sin, which he easily could have. That will choke the growth of his life in us. But he says worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches, and the fears that we have. And he's absolutely true about that. If we're thinking about some big score next week at our business, it's going to be harder for us to hear him whispering to us in silence, like he whispered to Elijah on Mount Horeb. If we're really preoccupied because a dear family member's in the hospital and the doctors have given a terrible diagnosis, it's likewise going to be very difficult for us to pray. What the Lord asks of us is to try to throw all our anxieties on him, to delegate all of them to the Lord so that he can take care of them. I'll just tell you a little story on that. I was a pastor in two places. Both were inner city, very poor parishes. For 7 years, I was in one. Though it started with a debt, I left with $550,000 in the bank. And as my penance, I got another parish with a much worse debt, $1.6 million. And I just didn't really want to go through it again. Anyway, at the beginning, all these vendors are calling up and none of them have been paid and all the rest of it. But the one saving grace was there was a chapel in both of these rectories, and I would often go to the Lord. And one day, when I had all of this stuff, and it was basically giving me a lot of anxiety, I just took the bills and I put them on the altar right in front of the tabernacle in that chapel. And I just said, "You are the one who appointed me here. I don't know what I'm doing. Please help." Immediately when I said that, the phone rang down. The rectory was gargantuan. It had almost 50 rooms in it. I went down the other side of the hall, picked up the phone, and it's just like, "Is this the pastor?" I said, "Yes." "You're new, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He introduced himself. He was a lawyer who had just gotten a request. I needed about $95,000, and the request was for $100,000. So I went back into the chapel after I got off the phone, went straight on up toward the altar, knelt down, and I said to Jesus in the tabernacle, "You have been faithful in little things. Now I will give you great things." I entrusted the rest. I was trying to do things too much on my own power, not supernaturally. With so many of our worldly cares and anxieties, we have to delegate to the Lord. He'll prove himself faithful, especially when he's the one who calls us here. So please try to do that this week. What soil the Lord really wants for us is what he calls fruitful or good soil. And he says that good and fruitful soil bears fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. He doesn't just say bears a little fruit that is going to change our life in a small, tiny, little course correction. No. 30, 60, and 100 were big biblical numbers. When we really receive well what the Lord is doing, there's the power to change our life in 30, 60, or 100 ways. When we really treasure it inside and let it grow, That's the we've shown up. Second thing is the silence of the desert. And the third thing is yoking. Christ wants to yoke us to himself in humble, meek, cruciform love. He wants to renew us in this way. He wants to make all things new. Jesus always wants to restore us to the zeal of our first love. He said in the book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands says this, 'I had the great joy to be in Patmos earlier this summer, where I was able to pray through the book of Revelation in the cave where John had received it.'" Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you can't tolerate the wicked, that you've tested those who call themselves apostles but are fakers. Moreover, you have endurance and have suffered for my name and have not grown weary." He's giving a long litany of compliments to the faithful in Ephesus. But then he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've lost the love you had at first. You've gone a little tepid. You've gone a little cold." To the extent that that applies to us because of the miles on the Christian tires, Jesus wants to give us a renewal, to make things fresh, renewed, new, and improved. But for that to occur, he requires our cooperation. One of the most important ways that he will do that is through returning our souls to their baptismal beauty in the good confession. A retreat is a time not just to go to confession. A retreat is a time to make your best confession of the year. A retreat is a time to go for it and try to make the best confession of your life. Now, there are three parts to a good confession. Most of us spend 95% of our time on an examination of conscience. An examination of conscience is important. But the saints say that that is not the most important part of the sacrament of confession. The most important part is our sorrow for our sins. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said it was the balm of the soul. And he encouraged his parishioners to spend more time on sorrow than they do on their examination. And most of us approach confession like we were doing a forensic accounting of our bad deeds. We don't spend a lot of time on sorrow. How do we grow in sorrow for our sins? The best advice I give anybody is hold a crucifix in your hands as you're examining your sins. And recognize that Jesus loved us so much that he died to take that sin away and the next one and the next one. It really helps us to appreciate what he himself did. A lot of the times we think our sins are peccadillos, literally little sins, that they're not big deals. No, everything we did crucified the Lord of glory. One of the cool assignments I had in my life was to do the color commentary for the election of Pope Francis for EWTN, Raymond Arroyo's program. And I did a lot of homework when I was there in preparation for the election. And as soon as Cardinal Bergoglio was elected the 266th Peter, with Austin Ivory, with whom I was doing a lot of BBC hits in the morning, we found a book-length interview with him that was called El Jesuita, the Jesuit, translated by Alejandro Bermudez, his Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio. And we split the book up so that we'd be able to read it all night and be prepared for the BBC interview, so that we'd be able to say things that nobody else would be able to say, to be honest. Mm-hmm. And so I read the first half of the book, and there was one section in it that, when I read it, I've never been able to forget it. He was talking about God's mercy, which is something that he has a deep appreciation for. And he said that one of the most important things that can happen to us in life is when we begin truly to appreciate God's mercy, that we're a sinner desperate for the gift that God gives us of forgiveness. He says, we sing every Easter Vigil, O Felix Culpo, happy sin that brought us such a great Redeemer. But for most of us, that's just an extrinsic melody. And he said, the analogy I like to give about confession is, he says, of a man drowning in a river. And we've all seen those videos when somebody jumps off a bridge to risk his life to save the person drowning. But then it's even more poignant if the person saving the one drowning pushes the person to safety and himself dies in the act of saving. And it's most poignant of all when we were the one drowning. But he says many times you give people this analogy about the sacrament of confession and they just don't get the point, because they don't think that they were drowning in the cesspool, the sewer of their own sinfulness. That they were all destined to heaven because they weren't Jack the Ripper, they weren't Osama bin Laden, they weren't Judas Iscariot, they didn't smoke in public, and they didn't drink 18-ounce sodas in Manhattan. Thank you. They don't think they really need salvation. He says it's only we great sinners who have that grace of being able to appreciate how great the Savior is. Asking the Lord for the gift of sorrow is the best way to prepare. And guys, if you cry in the confessional, I promise not to tell anyone, because that's what the sacramental seal likewise seals. Third part of the sacramental confession, as you know, is a firm purpose of amendment. A game plan like Bill Belichick would draw up if somebody were burning the defensive backs to make sure they don't lose. We've got to spend the time on that plan too, so that every confession really becomes a conversion. That's what the Lord is asking. If you don't go to confession very frequently, if you don't know what you're doing, please don't be afraid. Just come and say, Father, I need help. And I promise there's a discount on penances this weekend. I want to talk about where these things lead. So first, it's getting here. Second, it's going to the desert of silence. Third, it's yoking ourselves to Jesus. But then all of that leads to this real life-changing encounter that we call prayer. Many of us, when we think about prayer, we think about an exchange of thoughts or words with the Lord. And that's part of prayer, but it's not the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is an exchange of persons with the Lord. When God comes to abide in us and we abide in Him, that's the essence of prayer. And God wants to help facilitate that while we're here. This is one of the most important things we can learn how to do. St. John Paul II, back in 2001, gave the Church's pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium in a document called Novo Millennium in Unite, as the new millennium begins. And he talked about training in holiness, that we just can't talk about the universal call to holiness. We actually have to help people. We have to train people to become saints. He said one of the most important of the six pillars in the training of holiness is prayer. He says the training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. You could preach the whole retreat just on that sentence. Calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. To the extent that our life is Christian, it has to be distinguished above all by the fact that we are men of prayer. And he says, art of prayer. There's a difference between an art and a technique. Many people, when they think about learning how to pray, they think about a method. This is Eastern spirituality. These are your breathing exercises. Breathe out slowly, or close your eyes, or the centering method, or everything else like this. Not that those are irrelevant. When we first learn how to pray, sometimes we close our eyes, we fold our hands, we kneel down. It's okay. They can all become near occasions of prayer. But prayer is an art, not so much technique. What's the difference between engineering and composing music, or becoming a great painter? Engineering is following formulae and sort of strict mathematical and physical laws. Art always requires inspiration in breathing. It needs God. We need to learn how to receive that inspiration of the Lord in order to be able to pray well. Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. And we know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciples who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It says prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. This reciprocal abiding is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the condition of all the church's pastoral work. Brought about in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's face. And here's the money quote. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the church's liturgy, the church, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. Secret for us to come fully alive as Catholics is to learn the Trinitarian shape of prayer and live it personally and in the liturgy. What is the Trinitarian shape of prayer? The best description of it was given by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in a book in the 1980s called Feast of Faith. And it basically has four points to it. It's very deep, but I'll just go through it in summary. First step is we can pray because God is an eternal conversation. God is an eternal trialogue. He's a logos, which means reason or speech or logic. God's constantly speaking in body language, in personal language, in this eternal exchange. So God is eternal conversation was the first step, Cardinal Ratzinger said. Second, we enter into that conversation by the incarnation, when Jesus took on our human nature. He brought human nature into that conversation. It's an incredible thing to ponder. But that's for the human race in general. What about you and me? We personally enter into that conversation through the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us, as we know, to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The work of the Holy Spirit is to incorporate us into Christ. So we enter into that conversation of the Trinity. And the fourth and last step, he says, where does that all take place? He says it takes place in the church. Christ's mystical body, united to the head as bride to bridegroom. We enter through Christ's love that binds us to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit into the Trinity. We enter into that conversation, remaining separate in a sense and distinct with our own identity, but being brought in to that communion of love. That's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. Now, we're not going to bring it about by our own power. It's God's work in us through the sacraments, through prayer. We've got to learn it from the Master by cooperating with the Holy Spirit because we do not know how to pray as we ought. This is the secret, St. John Paul II says, of a truly vital Christianity, becoming truly Trinitarian prayers. St. John Paul II went on to say, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer, unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. Please raise your hand if you want to be a mediocre Christian. If you want Jesus to say when he meets you face to face, when he calls you, you were mediocre. None of us wants that. Out of love for him, we want to give him the best we can. We might be humble. We might not think, like little St. Therese thought, that we'd ever be a rose in the garden. We might just be a tiny little flower. Fair enough. We want to be the best little flower we can be. We want to fully correspond to what he gives us. None of us wants to be mediocre. But we got to be great in prayer by God's help. Because if we're just mediocre, he says we're Christians at risk. We run the insidious danger of seeing our faith progressively undermined, succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even in indulging in far-fetched superstitions. And this is what we see with the New Age. This is what we see with Catholics who leave the church to go find some other place where they pray. Because when they come into Christian settings, a lot of the times we're just not praying. Even when they come to Mass, sometimes it seems like it's being celebrated by an ecclesial bureaucrat who's just going through the books. And they don't find a community sometimes in which the people are genuinely praying. Now, the Diocese of Arlington is an exception to everything. I hope you realize how lucky you are. But we can still improve everywhere. He concludes by saying it's therefore essential that education and prayer should become in some way a key point of all that the church does. Got to teach people how to pray. Jesus always teaches us how to pray. He teaches us by his constantly going aside to pray. It was a huge priority for him. And how proud he is of you that it's a huge priority for you, taking this whole weekend to go apart. He also taught us how to pray by the very prayers that he himself said. We'll have a chance to ponder a lot of them on this retreat. But the one thing I'll mention about all of Jesus' prayers, they are all patrocentric. They all begin with the Father. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. Father, I give you praise for what you've hidden from the wise and the clever, you've revealed to the merest children. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, etc. Jesus' prayers always began with his dad. He wants to teach us to have that same confidence, promising us that the Father would never give us a stone when we ask for a loaf of bread or a poisonous eel when we ask for a fish. So to put out into that deep, we learn about prayer from what Jesus teaches us about the virtues of prayer. To pray with perseverance, knocking like that importune woman. Recognizing we need his help, praying for his mercy like that publican in the parable with the Pharisee. Praying in Jesus' name. Praying pure of heart. Praying after we've reconciled with our brother before we come. And many others. He teaches about the dispositions. Finally, Jesus teaches us how to pray by actually giving us content for our conversation with the Father. There are two different versions of the Our Father in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's. It shows that it wasn't a magic formula, but Jesus was teaching us the content of what we should be praying for when we pray. And what do? We first start with that word Abba, Dad. We'll have a chance to talk about what Jesus reveals about the Father on this retreat. May your name be hallowed, which means make me a saint so that I can give glory to your name. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. It all starts with God. Give us today our super substantial bread. Not give us tomorrow everything we need, not for the rest of our life. Every day we've got to trust in the providence. But the supersubstantial, the epiousios, points directly to the Eucharist, our supersubstantial bread. And he actually does give us that supersubstantial bread every day. And if we don't prioritize it, at least through spiritual communion, we're like a kid who asks for a bicycle for Christmas who just doesn't take off the wrapping paper on Christmas morning. Forgive us our sins just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Always have mercy and to give us a heart that is rich in mercy toward our neighbor. Because unless we're forgiving others, our heart is hardened to receive his. So we're asking for the grace of a twofold mercy. A heart that has a diastolic and a systolic function. Receiving the mercy of God and pumping it out. Deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Where we recognize we're going to have lots of tests in our life. We're asking God's strength so that we might pass them. And then, to recognize that the devil's at work. but not to cave when the devil tests. The theme of this retreat is the bravery to live one's Catholic faith to the full. It's very timely because we're living in an age of ubiquitous cowardice. Many people complain because, frankly, their priests and many of their bishops are cowards. But many Christians are cowards too. We don't sacrifice. We don't stand up to the tests. God wants to make us bold and strong and help us literally to encourage others with the encouragement we have received from Him. It's so timely. When I preach retreats for seminarians, when I teach priests, for bishops and for priests, this is the theme I've been preaching about lately because it is in deficit. There are so many fears today. Our fears start young. As toddlers, we're afraid of the dark, of monsters, of the weather, of bad dreams, of strangers, of separations, of being alone, of masks, of costumes, of mascots, of toilets and bathrooms, of doctors and dentists with drills. As adults, these fears go away, but many others substitute for them. Snakes, roaches, rats, bats, terrorist attacks, loneliness, being single forever, not having friends, being betrayed, not being liked, missing out, the unknown, sacrificing what's important for what's less important, like family time for work, of not being successful, of personal failure, of failing others, of getting sacked, humiliated, ridiculed, not having enough money, of economic or financial collapse, misery, poverty. Some of us are afraid of public speaking, or flying on airplanes, or not being in control, or not being able to take care of ourselves, of being dependent on others, of losing our freedom, of suffering, of death, of rejection, of irrelevance, of disappointment, of disappointing others, of having others let us down, or saying we've let them down, fear of not being happy, of lack of harmony or conflict, fear of change, of wasting one's life and time, fear of not being perfect, fear of being crippled in inescapable situations, fear of debt, of debilitating terminal disease, fear of losing our mind with senility or Alzheimer's, fear of losing our loved ones, fear of a trauma to a loved one, fear of being judged unfairly or falsely accused, fear of going to hell. Jesus said 27 times in the gospel, "Be not afraid," and he meant it. But that is the great plague of our age. Early this week, we marked the 40th anniversary of the accession as the 264th Peter of St. John Paul II. On Monday, we'll celebrate his feast day, which is the 40th anniversary of his inauguration mass. And at the end of that homily, he said these words: "Don't be afraid to welcome Christ and accept his power. Help the Pope and all who wish to serve Christ and with Christ's power to serve the human person and the whole of mankind. Don't be afraid. Open wide the doors for Christ to a saving power. Open. Don't be afraid. Christ knows what is in man. He alone knows it. So often today, man doesn't know what's within him in the depth of his mind and heart. So he's uncertain about the meaning of his life on earth. He's assailed by doubt, a doubt that turns into despair. I ask you, therefore, I beg you with humility and trust, let Christ speak to you. He has the words of life, yes, of eternal life. So why this retreat? Because we need the courage to be Catholic. Once upon a time, it was easier. We didn't have to suffer for being Catholic. Now we live in an age in which the truth is mocked, which we're treated as bigots for believing the gospel, which we're being sued for not making cakes or renting halls that violate our faith. We need courage because we're living in an emotivist age, which what we're really afraid of is hurting somebody's feelings, even if it's going to lead them to salvation. We need courage because we don't really know the treasure of our faith. Many of us are afraid to come away. We're afraid to be truly alone with the Lord, to confront who we are. We fear the future. We fear perhaps what God is asking of us. But Jesus tells us, don't be afraid. He's grateful you had the courage to show up. This weekend we're going to focus on Jesus' courage, his manliness, as the very root of our own. So let us open ourselves up to receive that gift. We're now going to go and adore him, which is the source of courage. Pope Francis said once that Eucharistic adoration is an idol crusher. It crushes our idols when we get down on our knees before the Blessed Sacrament. Because we'll only do that when we know that we're not worshiping bread, but we're worshiping someone, and precisely someone who deserves our homage. There are two aspects to adoration, summarized by the two words in Greek and Latin for adoration. The Greek word is proskynesis. The Latin word is ad oratio. As we go for an hour with the Lord, please think a little bit about these two words. Proskynesis means, literally, we kinetically throw ourselves before the Lord. We recognize we're in the presence of his divine majesty, the King of Kings, the creator of the entire universe. How awful that is, literally. How awesome, we would say. But the second is, as we go in the presence of God himself, is ad oratio. Oratio comes from the word mouth, oral, for example. Ad means mouth-to-mouth contact, which doesn't mean CPR. It means a kiss. That even though we're in the presence of the King of Kings, he comes down and embraces us with incredible love. Those are the two poles of adoration. That God, who is the source of every strength, comes down and embraces us with love, precisely to strengthen us. What an awesome privilege we have. Let's go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.